that is going to be pretty tough to beat. Maybe we should just have a prayer and call it a day. I found myself this morning as I was sitting over here, vacillating between appreciating the opportunity and wondering, what in the world are you doing? There's a part of me and there's a part of this experience that feels pretty strange, because I've only preached twice in the last year and several months after preaching for nearly every Sunday for almost 25 years. One thing I do know, though, that when I'm asked about my experience in the pastorate, I can honestly say the pastorate was extremely good to me. Now, having said that, I have really enjoyed this time of transition. Certainly, there are parts of the pastorate that I do miss, yet in some ways, the position that I now hold, part of the leadership team at Orvilla Retirement Community, feels extremely pastoral. This position, just like the pastorate, is about people. People and their lives. The reality is, Orvilla is an extension of the church. Every Sunday, people from the campus gather, just like you do, to worship. They gather to pray during the week. And every week, they gather for Bible study. And there is something powerful about watching 80 and 90 and 100-year-olds walk past my office wanting to know more about God. And here is what I find so unique. Folks come from all different stripes and flavors. Methodists, Episcopalians, United Church of Christ, Mennonites, conservative Mennonites, Lutherans. Lutherans of several different stripes, Baptists, non-denominationalists, the list could go on and on. Yet in spite of the various stripes and flavors, there is a unity in the building, and the community is a model for the kingdom of God. People genuinely care for each other in spite of the deep chasm that exists in light of their life experience. There are no territorial boundaries. Theology does not create walls, and is that not what Jesus taught and lived? Today, so much of the Christian church in the United States struggles with what is known as a bounded set way of living. So long as you do the right things, so long as you believe the right things, you belong within this bounded set. However, if you stray from the religious and cultural norms, you'll soon find yourself outside of this bounded set. And here is what I find to be most disturbing. In some faith communities, if you have strayed from the cultural norms, from the religious beliefs, and if you have committed some unfortunate sin, the mark of that sin will never go away in the eyes of some. And I believe the church must confess of that sin. The kingdom of God way of living calls us to be a centered set people where Jesus is the focus and all are invited to center in on Jesus. There are no walls that keep us in or out. There are no walls that keep us in or out. There's only Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the church of Ephesus, says that Jesus came to bring all things in heaven and earth under him. And then I really like the picture that John paints in Revelation 21, verse 29. On no day will the gates of heaven ever be closed. And by the way, when Jesus is the focus, we stop trying to change people. That's the Spirit's work. We stop judging people. That's God's work. And instead, we simply do what we have been commanded to do throughout the Scriptures, to love people regardless. And maybe we should remove that regardless. Perhaps it should just be, we are called to love people. I've always been drawn to the Gospel of Mark and to the writer, because I think Mark paints a picture of what this looks like to love. Perhaps, if you have your Bibles, maybe you'll want to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. But prior to the reading of the text, I want to give you a little bit of background about Mark. Mark, most scholars believe, was the first of the gospel writers. And it's interesting that Mark was not a disciple. Mark is primarily known for his accompanying of Paul on his first missionary journey. The other thing that we know about Mark is that Mark had a particular purpose about writing the gospel. And we see this in the very first words of the first chapter of Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On five different occasions, Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of God. It's interesting that Jesus refers on 13 different times in this book to himself as the Son of Man. Mark's primary purpose for writing this book was to identify Jesus as the Son of God, and it's interesting in our text today who confirms this understanding. And I'm going to do something different, something that I don't know that I've done before, but the text sort of demands it. I want to read a bit of the text, and then I'm going to comment on it, and then we'll go back to the text, and so on and so forth. Our text takes place on the heels of Jesus after preaching a long day's sermon. He's tired, and he needs some rest so he can continue on his ministry. So we begin at verse 35 of chapter 4. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." From the entire scriptures, for me personally, these eight words, "Let's go over to the other side," besides the word love, I believe these eight words best describe the kingdom of God. These are words that I believe should guide us every day in how we live. These are words that should guide us in the turbulent times we live in, not only within culture, but also within church. On several occasions, I've stood at the place where Jesus offered these words. Jesus was on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Jews lived on the northwest side and on the western side of the sea. Gentiles lived on the eastern side and on the south side of the sea. That modern-day territory today is known as Jordan. For thousands of years, the Jews have been taught that they were to stay away from the Gentiles. And for this reason, the Gentiles were thought to be a people who were unclean. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus gathers his disciples in a boat, and he's telling them to row to the other side, right into the heart of Gentile community, and even more important, right into the heart of unclean territory. What's Jesus doing? Let's continue to read in verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there was also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern of sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." There's something that needs to be pointed out here. Remember that Mark's primary purpose is to identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. With that in mind, isn't it interesting that the disciples who have spent nearly a year with Jesus simply say, "Who is this?" Let's continue to read chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. It's important to note here that now we have the exact location identified. It is at the very heart of Gentile territory. But notice what happens when their boat hits the land. When Jesus gets out of the boat. Mark is so clear that it's only Jesus that got out of the boat, and we see this confirmed later on. The disciples are paralyzed with fear. They're guided by the law. Every move centers on the law. It's the law that keeps people in. It's the law that keeps people out. But Jesus is guided by love. And love has no boundaries. Let's continue to read. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When Jesus saw him from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, do not torture me, for Jesus has said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirit.'" Now, it's important to point out here the fact that the demons have the ability to do what the disciples cannot do. They identify Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. And again, that should be a key understanding of where Jesus is at, because they didn't have pigs on the Jewish side. They only had pigs on the Gentile side. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirit came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Can you imagine how devastating it must have been for those who owned the pigs to see their pigs, their entire herd, and their way of law, their way of life lost in the sea? Verse 15. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had sent it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. I've always been amazed at the fact that the people didn't ask Jesus to leave until they saw the man whom they had rejected healed and in his right mind. I don't think they had the ability to believe that this man was something other than what they had always perceived him to be, a man possessed by demons. I too wonder if they were not afraid about what they thought might happen to themselves if they truly had an encounter with Jesus. And so they send Jesus away. But it's really interesting when you read on in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus again is in the region, and he encounters large crowds of people. And on this particular instance, they even bring a deaf man to Jesus for healing. So just a few chapters from where we are today, we see Jesus being asked to come, begging him to heal their sick. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat. Again, Mark is so clear who's getting out of the boat and who's getting into the boat. And it's only Jesus. If there is a shortcoming in the Christian church today, is that we have been afraid, like the disciples, to get out of the boat. In some cases, it may not be fear that keeps us in the boat, but the reason we sit in the boat is we are driven by contentment. In other cases, we literally choose to stay in the boat. And we have done this for the same reasons that the disciples did. Some say they want the church to be holy. And certainly there is some truth to this. But Scripture is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The church is a flawed institution because I am a part of it. And until we get to the point of saying that about ourselves, we will continue to be a bounded set of people versus a centered set of people. Another thing that kept the disciples in the boat is that they were guided by tradition. Tradition of the law. We are no different. We are often guided by tradition. In my 25 years, I'd love to have a dollar for every time I heard somebody say, "But we've never done it that way before." Leaving no room to consider new and meaningful practices. Let me give you an example. For 500 years, the tradition within the Anabaptist movement has been to have communion twice a year. Now, that's changed over the last 25 years or so. Do you have any idea why? Originally, they only had communion one time a year. And the reason they chose one time per year was in part to distance themselves from Catholicism. But then some missed out on that one time a year because of childbirth or because of sickness or because they were away. And so they moved to two times a year, trying to make sure that everyone at least had one opportunity to come to the table. It has been interesting to listen as pastors and parishioners who long for communion more often, yet they receive significant resistance. Tradition often keeps us in the boat. And so does fear. The disciples were afraid of people who were different than they were. And I think we see this in the church today. Do you know the number one reason for conflict? Almost conflict universally, regardless if it's in the church or outside of the church. It is power. And the primary emotion that drives power is fear. Another thing that keeps us in the boat is we don't want to encounter people whose theology is different than ours is. Too often, just like the disciples, we ignore people who believe differently than we do. And let me give you an example. I personally believe that Jesus taught the way of peace. Read Ephesians. It's just clear Jesus taught the way of peace. I try hard to model a peaceful living and will teach peace wherever I possibly can. But I cannot do that at the expense of others. Theology never trumps relationships. Yet too often it does in the Christian church. This number varies a little bit, but during the Vietnam War, it's thought that there were 58,220 Americans who died in service. And that doesn't account for any Vietnamese. Do you know how many people fought in the Vietnam War who have committed suicide since the end of the war? It's three times that many. And much of the Mennonite church has stayed silent and even said hurtful things to those who have served. And we justify this based on our peace stance. I believe it's time for us to get out of the boat and to encounter people who are different than us, who believe different than we do, and model what it means to love. And we should do this with our brothers and sisters who may not have received physical injuries during wartime, but are certainly injured emotionally, psychologically, and even spiritually. Currently, the average suicide rate in the United States for those who have served in the various conflicts is 22 per day, almost one per hour, with the total being almost 8,000 in a year. Relationship always trumps theology, and we see this in Jesus in our text today. And the church should use examples like this one from Jesus in our text today to guide us in the future. Verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, again, Mark is so clear, only Jesus gets in the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in all the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Why do you think Jesus wouldn't let him in the boat? I don't know for sure, but I do wonder if Jesus didn't realize that the disciples would not be able to handle a 7-mile boat ride with a Gentile. I'm not quite sure why, but this text for me has been one of the most challenging and life-giving texts in all of Scripture. I suspect it has something to do with being at the places in our text. But I know that there's more than just being there. As I said earlier, I believe the 8 words, "Let's go over to the other side," may be the most vivid picture of the kingdom of God in all of Scripture. And although we see the disciples paralyzed in the boat by so many things, the picture of them being paralyzed is not the end of their story. Yes, they fall short, just like the rest of us do, especially during Holy Week, when they abandon Jesus. But scholars believe that all but one of the disciples, John, who was abandoned to the Isle of Patmos, all the rest gave their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They got out of the boat and they walked from community to community, encountering people that were different, people they had never encountered before, telling them about the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. You know that Thomas, who was labeled a doubter and is still labeled a doubter by many, found his way to southern India, well over 5,000 miles from Jerusalem, sharing the love of Jesus to small communities as he traveled. Scholars know this to be true. The stories are the same with the other disciples. They did amazing things which in the end cost them their lives. In my short time at Or Villa, I've not only seen amazing things, I've seen kingdom things. And I know there are those stories here in this church as well. Your work, and I've watched from a little bit of a distance, but your work in community with our brothers and sisters from Hispanic communities is amazing. It is commendable. You welcome the marginalized. That's a wonderful model for the kingdom of God. The average age at Or Villa is 90.7. 90.7. It has been life-giving to listen to them and to watch how they live. And here's something that I've learned over the last number of years, and I want to direct it to people who may be just a little younger than I am. Richard Rohr, in his one of his books that he wrote, talks about the two halves of life. The first, you're trying to create your identity, to climb the ladder, to make a name for yourself. The second half of life, that's no longer important. Instead, you've come to accept yourself. No, the reality is you have come to love who God created you to be. A name nor a ladder mean anything to you. You have nothing to prove. You're simply free to get out of the boat and to love. And in so doing, you reflect the kingdom of God and life of Jesus. My experience at Orvilla has confirmed that older adults have so much to teach us in this area. We need to be paying closer attention to what they are saying and to what they are modeling. And by the way, some people seem to think that you go to places like Orvilla to die. That could be further from the truth. There's a 100-year-old man who walks by my office almost every day of the week, and I say, "Glenn, where are you going?" He lets out his fingers and he wiggles them a little bit. "I'm going to limber up my fingers." And he goes to the piano, and he plays at a pretty high level for about 30 minutes. There's another person who's 100 years old. Weekly, she loves to bake. The smells that come out of her room waft down the hall and into the foyer. It's fabulous. Evie, who was 103, just passed away the other day. Prior to her passing, she would leave the building every day of the week to go for breakfast to a small restaurant in Orville called Mrs. J's. There's significant life in the building and on the campus. My prayer this morning is that this would be each of our stories, that we would live life to the fullest, live with a purpose. And we do this by setting aside what gets in the way, by coming to accept and to love who God created us to be, and by getting out of the boat and simply loving, not just today, but every day that we are given here on this earth. And in so doing, you too, just like the disciples, have an amazing story. May it be so. Amen.